Luke chapter number 13, and while I'm headed there, I don't have any fillers for it. Let's go ahead and get started. Luke chapter 13. As far as where we've been, Luke chapter 12, where we just finished off, you might say, well, didn't we just miss a few things in Luke chapter 12? And yes, we did, and we'll cover that a little bit today. Kind of a gives us a setting. Now, the book of Luke, this treatise that has been written by Luke to explain who Christ is and the validity of Christ is what Luke has explained what it's for. It's been going through and it's explaining kind of the building nature of Christ's ministry here on this earth. And so there's a lot of people. In fact, go to the beginning of Luke chapter 12. If you're in 13, go to the beginning of chapter 12 first. It says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another. So what's he saying? There's a ton of people. It is chaos. And so it's not just like there's a lot of people out there and they're organized. They're like climbing on top of each other. I mean, it's a madhouse in there. And yet everybody's still just wanting to hear Jesus. And I say in there, out there. Everybody's wanting to hear Jesus. And there's people everywhere. And it's just a scene of chaos as they're all coming. And it kind of just like this unruly crowd is coming to hear Jesus. And it's pretty exciting. And I would imagine it's kind of like that nowadays. I've heard about the, or it would be now like that if Christ came in, like instead of back then, came during this time for people to hear about Jesus, that he's born, you know, Christmas type thing. And anyways, if that's the case, people are hearing, no doubt there'd be a lot of people, even in the more organized and civil society that we live in. For instance, there's stuff going on in Canada right now, right, with a bunch of truckers. And those truckers are organizing and protesting. It's Canadians. I didn't even know Canadians knew how to do that. But they're doing that up there. And so people are gathering because they're behind the cause. And so imagine being around Christ. If Christ, like if we were waiting for Jesus Christ to be born and then his ministry to start here, and we heard, all right, Jesus Christ has entered into Indianapolis. It would be enough to say, you know what, we're not going to have our normal church service at 11 a.m. this morning. We're gonna go see Jesus. And so I wouldn't be here. Like, why didn't anybody come to hear me? Because Jesus is here, right? That's why that would make sense. People want to hear Jesus. But it's exciting. And there's a lot of excitement. The question was what he's going to teach about. Chapter number 11, brutal. Jesus is a hard preacher. Chapter 12, more brutal stuff. Jesus is a hard preacher, and he's preaching this stuff, and people like it. And people are coming together, and they're hearing Jesus preach. And as they're hearing him preach, they're coming around him more. And anyways, in those things that he's preaching about, he talks about what his ministry is going to be. It's not that he's going to come and just everybody's going to be united now that Jesus is here. Jesus came and he's been ministering now for some time, and now everybody's going to unite, except for Jesus says, that's not what I'm here for. In fact, if you look down at verse 49 of chapter 12, I am come to send fire on the earth. Doesn't sound like a uniting love, peace, and happiness type message. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? What he's speaking of is not to be baptized again. He's already been baptized, but he's speaking about specifically this suffering that he is about to go through and the fact that he is set for that. Now, remember, for the past few chapters, all this has been in context of his ministry going to Jerusalem. That's why he's going. The plan is to go to Jerusalem. In fact, several chapters ago, we read where he set to go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans didn't want him because he was going to Jerusalem, so they're turning away from him. And yet, at this point, you have a lot of people following Jesus, and the goal is to get to Jerusalem, and people are like, all right, time for a political insurrection, time for a military coup, time to kick Rome out of here. And while it's not said, you'll see some things and why I'm explaining this in just a little bit. In verse 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. In other words, this is a question. Do you suppose, can we say it that way? I'm not trying to change the scripture here. It's written properly here. But just to think about it, he's asking if they suppose that he's come to give peace on earth. Well, yes. Why would they say that? Because that's what Isaiah said, right? The Prince of Peace, the government shall be upon his shoulders. I mean, yeah, this is what we're expecting. And while it's true, he says, I tell you, nay. Like, that's not what I'm, and it's not saying that, well, there's not going to be any peace. He is the Prince of Peace, and there will be an everlasting peace that's coming. But the answer, as far as you think I'm doing that right now, not happening, not so. Nay, but rather division. And so there's going to be a division. In other words, you can't just come and get what you want from Jesus and everybody happy because we all hug and are nice to each other. What he's pointing out is there's a specific thing which he's preaching, which is about himself, that he is Messiah. He is the one that needs to be worshipped. He is the one that they've been waiting for. And yet there's still a lot of people kind of wanting their own thing. In verse number 52 says, "For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided three against two and two against three." And you might not think much about in verse 52 because we think, well, wait a second, so people aren't getting along in their houses. Do we always get along in our houses? Of course we do. But of course, sometimes there may be an occasion in which the house is divided. Here it's not as popular, but in Alabama, I remember a lot of license plates that said "a house divided." Now, you'll see it occasionally here with like Purdue and IU. But let's just be honest. If two people are married from Purdue and IU, they don't really care about sports teams. In Alabama, that's enough for people like not to get married. And I'm serious. That was like a really big deal. And so they'd have a house divided, though, University of Auburn, Auburn University, and University of Alabama, U of A and A of U, right? So you have both of those. And people were like bitter rivals in this kind of thing, a house divided, and somehow we still have some sort of a harmony. Well, in this occasion, what he's talking about, he's talking to groups of people that are associated with their households. They're associated with their families, with their tribes, if you will. Depending on where they're from, we understand that while we are talking about Judah, for the most part, we consider that area there. There are still other tribes represented in those areas. We see them by the names that they're listed by. And so it's with it. There's still that identity in that. And so he's saying, though, within that those households, though, we're not going to have that based on your family, where you've come from, or what you bring to the table, your bloodline. In your household, you're going to have division, people going in two different directions. And so, yes, you're looking for Messiah, but some of them are going to accept Messiah, some of them won't. Three here, two there, different direction, same house. And so this is what he's pointing out again. And then in verse number 53, the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You can get the picture. I'll let you interpret here. 53. They're still not getting along in further levels. Okay, we can talk more about culturally and families and all that kind of stuff. But the point is, not getting along. I say, well, 53. That's laid out why people don't like their mother-in-laws. That has nothing to do with it. Okay, this has to do with the fact that in order to make these marriages happen, you know, there had to be some kind of cooperation, and that wasn't happening. All right. Verse number 54. And he said also to the people, "When ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. How is it that ye do not discern this time?" What Jesus is saying is that you can tell the weather. Now, today, most of us, we can tell the weather. Rain. It's coming. We start seeing it coming over the mountains. This is what happens, because this is what always happens when this type of thing happens. When the wind blows, we know what weather this is going to be. And so they can tell that because it's immediate. And the context is not like one day it's going to rain, but you understand by looking at those clouds that today, this time frame, this is going to be what happens. And what he's saying to them is saying that right now, you can tell these things, which are uncertain. You ever had a day that looks like rain and it doesn't rain? It happens. I've had times of forecaster. It tells me it's not raining, and it is raining. In fact, I was working one time, I'm painting a house out on the beach somewhere. And so I called my boss and said, "Hey, I'm sorry, we had to leave because it was just pouring rain." And he had told us, it's not going to rain. So we started painting. Within half an hour of starting to apply paint, it starts just buckets of water just pouring down on the house. On top of that, the beach water is literally like the swell is coming up and actually hitting the house after it's like splashing down, hitting the house. We have water just like pouring down. It's a lot of paint. So I'm sorry, a lot of water destroying all the paint. So we call him and he says, "No, it's not raining." And I said, "No, it is raining. We are soaking wet. All our stuff is soaking wet. Everything we painted has been washed away. It's raining." He said, "No, it's not raining because the app says that it's sunny." Well, I can't do anything for you. It's still raining. I know what's going on. So we don't know that for sure. But what he's telling them is that you guys have something very significant standing right in front of you, and you don't know the time. You think the time is that we're going to go and take over the world. That's what you think is going to happen. You think the time is that I'm coming to establish the kingdom in such a way as been prophesied, right? but you're missing some things in this prophecy. You don't understand the time specifically. Look down a little bit further. In verse number 57, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. So what he's pointing to them, he's saying, look, you want this at the end. This sounds good. There's something that's got to be dealt with first. We got to deal with your heart. And so what he's addressing them is the fact that you're not ready. You're not ready. You want all that good stuff, but you're not ready. And so you have all these throngs of people that have followed Jesus. I mean, you have mountains of people all over the place. They're covering all the land. And they want Jesus to take over. They want Jesus to come and to sit on his throne. And they want him to rule and to reign that 1,000 years. Sounds great. But it's not time for that. You see, the issue is still, you still have to pay for what's owed. And what's standing before you is the one that paid it all. And you've not quite received him yet. In fact, you've not received him yet. Now, there are those that have received him, those that haven't. But what's necessary is that they do receive him. In this group, there's a bunch of Pharisees. There's a bunch of people that are still rejecting Christ. Amongst the Pharisees, what's important is that even though there may be a lot of people that have accepted him, the Pharisees were religious leaders. These are people that would say, if Christ came, there's people that are following the Pharisees, and the Pharisees can say, this is Jesus, this is the Christ, that's him. He's the Savior, he's the one, he's the Messiah. But without doing so, they're leading people in the wrong direction. So now, with that kind of context, look at verse number 1. By the way, this is incredibly important context, because when you get to verse number 1, all sorts of weird stuff happens in application or interpretation. Verse number 1 of chapter 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What? Okay, this is kind of just a weird, random story, or is it? Remember the context. Jesus is leading. A lot of people are following him. A lot of people aren't receiving him, but they still want what's in the future. So they want the benefit without taking care of the problem. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that during that time frame, these people, now who is it that bring the news? There were present at that season some. That's a very nondescript. These are anonymous sources. These are people that are there, and there's people with information. Now, the information they're going to give is information that you cannot find anywhere else. I've looked. I have Josephus' volumes. Josephus is not an incredibly reliable source in regards to history. A lot of it neat information that we find from there. But the reality is it's one historian covering a lot of ground based on interviews that he took. So take it or leave it as far as that goes. It's not the Word of God. The point, though, is that there's no reference to Josephus mentioning stuff about this. Now, Pilate, when it describes, it says that there was Galileans that Pilate had killed, and he took their blood, and he mixed it with a sacrifice. So there's a lot going on with that. For one thing, when Pilate does this, if Pilate had, in fact, done this, in fact, the question is this a true story? Did Pilate kill some Galileans, which, by the way, that's like where they're all from. I mean, you have a lot of people from Galilee in that region. And so with Galilee and this group of people, and these are kind of people that are kind of down on their luck, and the whole area economically is kind of oppressed by Rome and the things that are going on there. And they're wanting Jesus to take over. And then they get this group in the crowd. Did you hear what happened? Oh, over there, that Pilate got some of those Galileans and he killed them. And then he took their blood and he mixed it with the sacrifice, thus defiling the sacrifice. I mean, this is bad. So what should the response be? Let's fight. Let's go defend our fellow brethren. Let's go defend the Galileans. And so if you notice what's happening here is people are trying to stir the pot. So did this story happen? Maybe. I don't know. I can't find any record in history that I know of, but I have a very limited view into history. It's not unlikely that of all things, it's not unlikely that it didn't happen, but also there's no information that did happen. So the point is, we don't know. What we do know is this is the information that's circulating in the crowd. And we hear that sometimes, right? You all text and call and all that kind of stuff. It's amazing when we share a story or a prayer request or something, that by the time I hear about it again, it's like a different prayer request. It's like about different stuff. You all know stuff that happened, right, with people praying. I think people were praying for the Zhang family for their accident. which they weren't in an accident again. But, you know, it happens. Just little details get miscommunicated. And by the way, it's a good thing. Hey, we need to pray for them. So, hey, you guys were extra safe yesterday. So that's a good thing. But so that kind of thing does happen. And this information is circulating, and it should be riling people up. And so Jesus then, this is somewhat a temptation to Jesus. Now, it's not where Jesus is like, oh, no, what should I do? But literally that there's some information offered up. And Jesus can take this and rile up the crowd and go charge into Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem would be overcome. I mean, that, there's a lot of Romans there, but this is a lot of angry people. What we do know about the Galileans is they're some rough and tough guys. You don't mess with them. So what we find out in verse number 2, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye, so in other words, because of what's the stories that are going on, in light of that, Jesus answers said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans. In other words, do you believe that all these Galileans that were killed, were they the worst of the Galileans? Were they the most sinful Galileans out there because they suffered such things? The concept on that is that that Jesus brings up something, this retribution-type theology, where bad things happened to them because of bad things they had done. Said, hey, maybe they deserved it. What do you guys think? Maybe they were really, really bad, and that's why that happened? Well, that's ridiculous. That's preposterous. Well, maybe. Verse 3, Jesus says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye all likewise perish. Is there any question on the application? Unless you repent, you'll perish as well. They want all the good things, but they refuse to accept Christ. That's what's happening there. They want the party. They want all the good stuff, but they just want to be part of this group. And so he relates two stories. Now, the stories that are taking place, apparently one is circulating story. The other one is something apparently they knew about. So there's a tower that had fallen down, the Pool of Siloam. You read about it, for instance, in the book of John. But in this Pool of Siloam, there's a tower falls down, people died. It describes that 18 fell. Apparently a lot of people heard about it. Remember last year, back in June, when the surf side towers down in Florida, we heard about it, right? And one of the, I think the South Tower just fell. I mean, a whole portion of it fell down. 95 people died. It was all over the news. At first, I'm like, why is this on the news? Buildings crumble and fall and stuff like that. Because 95 people died. That's a lot of people dying. And so it was all over national headlines. And that would be like Jesus saying, hey, you guys remember when the Surfside Towers, when those condominiums, they crumbled? Do you think that was the worst people? Do you think that maybe the reason that happened is because Surfside condominiums, they're just known for being the worst people in the whole world, and that's why? Now, maybe there were some of the worst people out there. I mean, it's possible. But the point is that's not necessarily why it took place. The point is that they did die. Now, what he's relating is a couple things here. One is this, that they will die regardless of how good or bad they are compared to everybody else. See, the idea here is that these groups of people that are following Jesus are looking at the enemy. And they're looking, just for practical reasons, let's look at specifically what he's talking about. They're looking at Rome, and they're looking at their oppressors, and they are the worst people in the world. They're terrible. They're evil. They're pagan. They worship false gods. They're the worst. Well, so here's the issue. Yeah, you may be better than them because you do certain things, but that's not how it works. Unless you repent. Well, okay, so we got to change our behavior. They're already better than them. They're already acting better. In fact, amongst the Pharisees, they have more religious things that they're doing. So is it that they have to reform more things? Is it that the Pharisees need to start memorizing more Bible? Maybe memorizing a bunch of other languages? And do they need to stop fasting twice a week and go to three times and four times a week that they're fasting and giving more than a tenth and giving more money to the poor? Is that what needs to be done? No. The issue is that they're refusing to accept Christ still. And in this, what they're missing here, he's saying, if you don't do so, you'll likewise perish. This will take place for you as well. And so the issue is not, well, those, he, so it's beautiful. He takes the current event and makes them point to eternity. So that way they can understand the necessity of their personal salvation before they can have the benefit of the kingdom that Jesus Christ has promised. And so there's a lot of teaching in this little story. He gives an illustration starting in verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And by the way, fig trees are incredibly common. How many of you all seen a fig tree, like a real fig tree? Okay, so you have fig trees. Fig trees are unusual trees, aren't they? They're not, don't think of like a beautiful maple. All right, they're just kind of these scraggly trees. It's almost like if a vine could be a tree. You have a fig tree. That's what it was. We've had fig trees before in the past, and they would kind of just grow wherever they can go. And so I didn't even know it was a fig tree. I was going to chop it down because I had no idea what it was. And then I saw figs on it. I'm like, oh, this is cool. And we ate one of all the many hundreds of figs that we had. But regardless, we had that. And anyways, out there, there's just plenty of them. And so he relates this on a number of occasions. There is going to be a message in regards to Israel specifically when in relation to the fig tree. But notice what he's going to explain to them. He says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. All right, so what's the big deal about this? This fig tree is supposed to produce figs. It's supposed to produce fruit. Now, in that, the story of the man finding fruit or looking for fruit, there was nothing there. It's not uncommon to not have fruit for a couple years. Either that or when you do get fruit, you can't use the first couple years of the fruit because it's not quite ready, especially when you consider the investment of time to make a fruit tree into a valuable tree, something that would produce properly. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, when it describes the figs in regards, I'm sorry, not the figs, but when they land, go into the land and they're going to plant trees and they're going to start growing things, the first 3 years, they weren't supposed to take any of it. The fourth year, when they finally get the fourth year of fruit, they give that to the Lord, all of it, all that the tree provides. Then the fifth year, that's theirs. So this guy has been waiting a couple years, nothing. Now, what he does tell us here is that he was waiting. According to this passage of Scripture, he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. But in verse number 7, then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And so there's two people now that are mentioned. One is the owner of the vineyard. Somebody owns it. And anyways, keeps looking for it. He wants fruit, and he's not getting the fruit. And so anyways, the question is, what do we do with it? And he's saying, cut it down because it's taking up space. In fact, we see that in this, it cumbereth, why cumbereth it the ground? In other words, it's sucking nutrients out, it's using up space, it's taking up space, and it's not producing anything. But he tells this to the farmer or the gardener, the guy that maintains the vineyard. Verse number 8, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. Now, to us, you think dung it, that's kind of a weird statement to make, except practically speaking, that's like fertilizer. Okay, and so we don't normally use fertilizer. Most of you don't use dung as a fertilizer, but it is commonly used still. Okay, so it's pretty much everywhere, and that's what he's saying. So he's not saying dig it out in the sense of like dig it out and remove it. He's talking about the soil around it, preparing the soil, putting dung in, putting fertilizer there to give it what it needs. And so the gardener's saying, give me some more time, allow me some more investment. We're going to do this stuff here, and we're going to allow it to remain. Verse number 9, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. All right, so he tells him, all right, it's fine, you have an opportunity, but if it doesn't produce, then we're gonna cut it down. Once we cut it down, bummer. But if it does produce, good. So that's the whole point. It has to produce. That'll be good. If it doesn't, it's bad. It's not using up what it's supposed to, or it's not using the space up properly to do something with it. So there's a couple points of application. For one thing, there's, first off, let me mention the privilege of producing fruit. When it comes to fruit bearing, this is something that God intended. If you look back in the book of Genesis and the creation of Adam and Eve, but not just Adam and Eve, but literally everything, it was told to, it was made to bear fruit. That's just how the world was created. Everything was bearing fruit. When it comes to the people, they were told to bear fruit, to multiply, right? In those things, that is one of the clear applications as far as what we're supposed to be doing. People will procreate and have children and keep expanding the number of people here in this world. That happens, but spiritually is the same thing. Spiritually describes the fact that we are given an opportunity to be saved. This privilege of the salvation which we have received. In other words, when you got saved, you have a privilege. You have been saved. You have eternal life in you. the Holy Spirit abides in you, he wants you to bear fruit. In fact, the Bible describes to us that we are supposed to bear much fruit. Now, the Bible does describe us that that we are God's people. Now, let me explain that in a couple ways. For one thing, he is explaining this to them that when it comes to Israel, and when it comes to Israel, they, the fig tree, as it's going to be described in several passages of Scripture, they were supposed to bear fruit. Now, he's relating this to them back then when throngs of Israel have gathered around Jerusalem. And I'm sorry, around Jesus, excuse me. So they've gathered around Jesus, and they're expecting something, but they're not bearing fruits. There's no life to come from this. This is nothing that they're producing. He's given them repeated opportunities, one after another, and by God's grace, it has allowed to continue. Now, in what's going to take place here, he's saying that there's a necessity of individual. You might say, well, I'm fine because I'm part of this family. I'm fine because I'm all this. But he's saying, listen, likewise, you will perish. There's an individual responsibility. And so while we understand that there is an Israeli focus here in this portion, I do want to relate something to us specifically that as God's people, for instance, 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's saying, if you've been saved, you were in darkness, you were brought into his marvelous light, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is a special designation. This is wonderful. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What he's talking about here is where we've been brought into because of our salvation in Jesus. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. What did he do? He has adopted us as children. This is what he's done for us. Having this adoption then says that there's a choosing for you to be holy, blameless, without blame, living for Jesus. That's what you're supposed to be doing because he has adopted you. You weren't his and he brought you in. When my wife and I adopted Archie, it took a while. It took a long time. In fact, we're still waiting for Social Security information on him. It's just taking a long time for things. But anyways, what was interesting, we didn't finalize the adoption until June. And so when we finalized the adoption, he was born December 31st. We finalized the adoption in June, and the judge said something that was really interesting. Besides the interview, nice guy. Just talked to the children, the kids laughed, Leo hid. You know, just a normal day for us. But anyways, it was all on the computer. So we weren't, I was kind of dressed. I was wearing a collared shirt, maybe pajama pants, I'm not sure. But the point is that we were there, and it was a fun event. Now, this is Archie. He was born Archie Hogan, I believe it was. There's confusion on that because some of the paperwork wasn't done right. Anyways, the point is that the judge points out that this adoption is finalized, and he says, let the record show that Lane Archer Mejia is the natural-born child to Leo and Amra Mejia. And when he said that, I'm like, whoa, what a statement. For one thing, I was excited for my son, that he's my son. But if you caught what he said, that he's the natural born child, even the world understands when it comes to adoption, that's how it works. Well, I've been brought in, he's pointing out, let the record show, yes, this is adoption, but I'm the son of God. I'm not the son of God. I'm a son of God is what the Bible describes. Right? Called the sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus according to Galatians chapter 3. Grafted in the redemptive plan is found there in Romans chapter 11. Brought in here, given the Holy Spirit in which he would empower us to do that work that God wants us to do. Provided with the word of God that would guide us in those things that the Holy Spirit would use to be exactly what we're supposed to be. And so there's a personal responsibility here. Now, while I will explain that there is a necessity that God does want you to take the word of God as an unbeliever and receive it, otherwise you likewise will perish. Remember that there's an application here in regards to the usefulness in regards to here on this earth. Now, in this, the work of the gospel, let me just explain a little bit, the work of the gospel in the Old Testament was done in a rather central way. We were talking about the tabernacle and the temple, mostly the tabernacle, right, in Sunday school in the book of Exodus. And the tabernacle is an incredible edifice. I mean, it's a tent, but it's all illustrating something. All of it is demonstrating Jesus, every single bit of it. And we shared a little bit with this in Sunday school, but when Jesus Christ, speaking of the temple, which is the structure, likewise pointing to Jesus, and it was at work that there was sacrifices going on there, and there's an application of the blood there, and the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat. I mean, just a beautiful picture. But all of the temple is Jesus. Now, it's not literally like the gold isn't literally Jesus, but we're talking about this is representing Jesus entirely. So when Jesus says that when it comes to that temple, that it would be torn down and then it would be built back up 3 days later, he wasn't saying that temple will be built back up. What he's pointing out is that he is the temple, that the temple is about Jesus, and that Jesus would rise up again. I've heard people say, well, he wasn't even talking about the temple. No, that's exactly what he's talking about. The whole reason why he mentioned that temple, the temple would be destroyed. He died. And then he would rise again. So it's all about Jesus. And so anyways, this work of evangelism, of demonstrating the work of the coming God, of the coming Messiah, was there done through the temple. But anyways, when it comes to this, they're not doing something. They're not bringing forth fruit. And what they're caught up on, you see in this passage of Scripture, both here and as well as the previous chapter, where they all want Jesus, according to verse number 51 of chapter 12, suppose ye that I'm come to give peace on earth. You want me to come and do all that? No. Hey, we got to deal with you guys. We got to deal with you personally. We got to deal with this personally so I can do with that work that's going to be done eventually. And so in those things, he's describing their usefulness as far as a nation, the usefulness in regards to the evangelism that they're supposed to be doing is not being done. And so in that, work is being transferred then to another group of people that are going to do the work. Now, we've described who we are in Christ. But that work of evangelism is done everywhere by the church. Now, in this, what I'm saying here is that in what he's explaining here is that there's a usefulness there that's required. Otherwise, there's no space for you. Now, what are we saying? Okay, so we're just going to be done. Do you lose your salvation? That's not what we're talking about. This is talking about perishing, okay? When we're talking about perishing, I'm not saying you go to hell or anything like that. Let me explain a little further. First off, there is the privilege of bearing fruit. That's a responsibility we have. We're saved. We have the privilege of bearing fruit. What kind of fruit? There's a lot of fruits that the Bible talks about. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There is an expectation of that type of fruit. This is an important fruit. This is a vital fruit. And so much as we're attached in Christ, we're abiding in Him, we will naturally produce, there will be a byproduct of fruits. Romans chapter 1, verse 13, Paul speaking about going to Rome, he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also as even as among other Gentiles." What he's saying, I want more fruit amongst the Romans as I did amongst the other Gentiles. And so fruit, souls. He wants souls to be saved. James chapter 3, verse 18, the fruit of the righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And so he's given this responsibility of us bearing fruit, and it's seen in a bunch of different ways in which Christians bear out their life. This is what God wants. This is how God is glorified when believers bear forth much fruit. Now in this, there is a punishment. The punishment, we have the privilege, secondly, we have the punishment. The punishment is this, time to take it down. Now, the owner has a very, very good prerogative. We can just take down the tree. Jesus says, give it some time. We got to dig it out. We got to give it a little bit more time. Jesus, by the way, at this point, he's describing to them that he's still standing before them. You'll notice we're not done with the book of Luke. He has not yet been crucified. There's still more work to be done there. And anyways, in this, what he's describing here is the fact that there is a long-suffering nature to God, that God does, in fact, give time. Now, with the time that he's providing, this is wonderful in the sense that God is providing time, this opportunity for them to continue to receive Christ. I don't understand fully how long-suffering God is. There's not a calculation. There's not a point where God says, okay, you've heard it seven times, and you reject it, you're done. There's people that were with him more times than others, which means they heard the gospel more times. Some of you heard the gospel a great many times and got saved. Some of you heard the gospel one time or two times and got saved. Why was God long-suffering to some of you that heard the gospel maybe 100 times? You grew up in a church like ours where you're hearing the gospel constantly. Maybe you've heard it thousands of times before you got saved. There are some people that will hear the gospel once or twice and they will pass away. They will die without a third chance to hear in the gospel. It happens. It happens. I don't understand the long-suffering nature of God to what extent, but the fact is that he does give the opportunity. In giving the opportunity, he's telling them, let's give some more time. And in this time that he gives them here, the point is that he himself will be the one that does the work. And so there's a shift of attention in regards to what needs to be done. I'm not suggesting, again, I want to remind you, I'm not suggesting that that anybody loses their salvation. I'm not suggesting that that when it comes to that, that somehow if you don't do what you're supposed to for Jesus, you're going to go to hell. That's not at all what the Bible's promoting here whatsoever. But what we do find here is that there is a necessity of doing what we are called to do. And what he's pointing out here is that that they should be doing it, and Jesus himself will empower the one that needs to do it. There's a patient farmer is the point. And so while there is a punishment, there's a patient farmer that's working with you. There's no reason we as Christians should be given another day whenever we fail. It's the reality. By God's mercy, you're here another day. Right. Now, there's been times, there's been individuals that I've shared the gospel with, and praise God, they get saved. And then there's times where I share the gospel with somebody and they reject it, and I'll share it with them again a second time, they'll reject it. And there'll be times where I'll share with the gospel with them again and again, and they've not received it. But there's been some times where I've shared the gospel with somebody one time, and they didn't receive it. And I say, I'm done. I'm not going to give this to them. It would make me feel uncomfortable, make it about me, and where I would be disobedient. Listen, there's no reason, logically, that God should continue to extend his mercy on my disobedience. But he has. And I'm not saying, well, God is merciful, so just go ahead and carry on being disobedient. But God has been merciful. And in all these opportunities, what God is pointing out here to us, there's a responsibility of bringing forth fruit. Jesus has empowered. And I know for us to use the word dung it as a good thing would probably be sound bad, because I know it has a negative connotation with dung. But he's literally talking about the nutrition needed for your life as Christians. If you abide in him, you will bring forth much fruit. He's provided everything there. And he wants to use you, except the problem is that we still oftentimes will hide. We will not do what we're supposed to. By the way, don't let me reduce this only to sharing the gospel. There's much fruit that needs to be born in every area of our life. When we think about the fruit of the Spirit, this should be constantly projecting. This should be constantly bringing forth much fruit every single day within your household, in your walk of faith. If you consider many of the Old Testament prophecies and many of the judgments and the rebukes that came out, oftentimes were having to do with behavior of the way they treated people within the camp, people that lived with them. That it would talk about the mistreatment of other individuals. There would be judgment on Israel because they mistreated people that were living there. Was it because they didn't have a good soul-winning program? Well, kind of. In the demonstration of what Israel ought to have been like and the laws that had been given out, when they were not fulfilling that, they weren't demonstrating the glory of God. And so likewise with that, people that should have been coming to the Lord weren't. Oftentimes strangers or people passing through weren't receiving that. And they weren't caring for them. And in all those things that they were taking advantage of, likewise, we have to remember as Christians, much of our daily life is lived out outside of our soul-winning hours. When you're there with your wife, when you're there at your work, when you're there at the dinner table or with your children and family events, amongst your neighbors, all those things are times in which you should be walking the life as a Christian that God himself is continuing to do a work through you. And so the patient farmer continues to bring forth fruit. James chapter 5, verse 7, the Bible says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Why? "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth." When is he writing this? This is in James. Luke has long passed since then, as far as this time frame that we're talking about. This is written later. This is written probably one of the earliest books of the New Testament as far as the epistles go, as far as when James writes it. That he's talking about Christians that are everywhere, and he's saying, hey, God is patiently waiting for the fruits that is born here from this earth, the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What's he pointing out here? You should be bringing forth fruits. This is a requirement. This is a necessity for Christians to do so. We remember that our salvation is by grace through faith alone. And likewise, your Christian life should be bringing forth fruit because of this grace that you receive daily through faith alone into accomplishing the work that God wants you to do. Jesus reminds that without me, ye can do nothing. The purpose in all this is that they would bring forth fruit. In verse number 9, it says, "And if it bear fruit, well." The idea of the way it's stated is simply if it bear fruit, hey, that's great. That's what it's supposed to be. But notice it's not like some applause. Bore fruit. Woo! You bore fruit. It's just what it does. That's just what it's supposed to do. It's just a natural thing. It's not some super extraordinary Christian that bears fruit. That's a normal tree. Well, that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. What he tells them then is to repent. The application is still the same thing as we see in verse number 5. Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse number 3, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He's telling about this necessity there in regards to the receiving of Christ. As for believers, we understand, again, on this earth, God wants you to do this work, but are we cumbering the ground? Are we cumbering the ground? God has given you resource. We need a group of people, a church, is what the Bible would call us, that are abiding in Christ, that are doing the work, that are relying on him for it, that are bringing forth fruit. Jesus digs and he dungs. He provides the grace daily for you. Stop sitting there and doing nothing. Now in John chapter 15, verse 3, the Bible says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The reception of this truth, right? Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So abide in Christ, that's the whole point. That's the whole point that we as believers can apply in this point here. And so, remember, don't cumber the ground. Abide in Christ, bring forth fruit. With us practically, how are we doing with that? What kind of fruit are we bringing forth? How is this being displayed in your life daily as you're applying Scripture? Don't cumber the ground. Make sure you're being useful. And here's the great thing about it. When it comes to this, on an individual basis, you can personally bring forth fruit just by abiding in Christ daily. Be obedient to whatever God wants you to do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the passage of Scripture you've given us. God, what a lesson. They wanted so much more. And God, they needed you. And God, I just ask that we would be satisfied with the more that you are. Father, that we would rely on you, that our devotions would be stronger, our application of truth would be greater in the days in which we take it with us, Lord, that we would be more faithful in that, that we'd be consistent, Lord, that we would be fulfilling our purpose of bringing forth fruit. Lord, I'm praying more people are saved, praying that more prayers are being answered, that more people are drawn close to you, Lord, that you're the one that's guiding us in all truth and the things that we're doing in our relationship with our neighbors, in our patience with our family. God, whatever it may be, that we would continue to produce these things, that you would continue to subdue sin in our life, that we would be righteous before you in practical application daily while living holy lives, that we'd be able to raise children this generation as well to live these same things, and understanding that our reliance has to be entirely on you, abiding in you, that we can never escape this. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.